Today we will be turning again to the lessons of the tabernacle, and Tim is going to open up the subjects of the lampstand as we begin.
And just before we get started, Steve asked me to do a little commercial here for Believer's Bookshelf. This book is actually from GBV, and it's called Four Shadows. I've gone through it. It's very good, and it's brief, but yet it's there's a lot there. So we recommend that one. This one is very concise. This is also attained by from Believer's Bookshelf. It's called Outline Studies of the Tabernacle, and it's very, very concise. And yet there's a lot of little nuggets in it that be helpful. And this last one, I lost my copy of this, so Steve might lose his copy of this. This is just a very brief pamphlet, very much like this one that from Rose Publishers. And I think this one is from, well, it can be attained from Believer's Bookshelf. At any rate, there's some nice pictures in it. And it's
in four languages.
It's in four languages, which I can only speak one. So, but anyway, we recommend that too. Just before we get started, looking at the lampstand, I have a question. I'd like to begin with a question today. There are, I want you to think about this, and then this isn't going to work if you don't answer the question, so it's going to take your participation. The thought is, there are three lights in connection to the tabernacle. There's three lights connected to the tabernacle. What are they? We always say there's one, but there's actually three. I want you to think about it. And any ideas? Three lights connected to the tabernacle. I've got Lars really confused right now. This is great. What a way to start.
So obviously one is the lampstand.
Well, how many sections of the tabernacle are there?
Mm-hmm. Three.
Three. Okay, good. So there's a hint. So what are the three lights?
That's good.
Go ahead, Samuel.
There's two altars would be burning. They would give off some light, maybe.
Okay, that's a good guess, but...
Well, there would be the glory of the Lord.
Very good. And where is that from found?
Probably by the mercy seat.
In the
holiest place.
In the holiest place, the holiest of holies, right?
And then you have the candlestick.
And then the candlestick, which we're going to study today, and that's found where?
In the holy place.
In the holy place. And what's the other light? The sunlight. Right? In the outer court, right? And the reason I want to mention these three things is the first light, and I want to take it in the reverse order that we discovered. The outer court, okay, where the sunlight's shining is natural light. And sometimes we can study in our natural human ability with the natural light, and all we do is puff ourselves up. Okay? Because it's all natural. It's natural light. It's natural understanding. It's natural knowledge. And knowledge in itself puffs up. And then when we think about moving into the tabernacle, into the holy place, we have the candlestick. And we're going to see what that speaks of, but I would just say that to enter into that type of knowledge, it takes the light of the Holy Spirit, taking the things of Christ and revealing them to us and making them precious to our hearts. And that's what we want. And that's the kind of knowledge, because he reveals the things that concerning Christ, that's what we desire as young people, young adults living for the Lord. The last one is a knowledge that we cannot comprehend. It's his Shekinah glory, right? And it brings us into the holiest of all. And we think of Revelation 21, in that eternal place, there's going to be the light of God will illuminate
And his glory will shine forth, and what a sight that's going to be. But I just want to give us this, because we could be here today and this week, and we could be studying it in our natural ability, but if we don't have the leading of the Spirit of God shining onto the things of Christ, we're going to miss something. So just wanted to point that out, those three ideas. So let's get on to the candlestick. And let's have somebody read Exodus chapter 25, verses 31 down through 40. Exodus 25:31-40.
Exodus chapter 25, verse 31. Make a lampstand of pure gold and hammer it out, base and shaft. Its flower-like cups, buds, and blossoms shall be of one piece with it. Six branches are to extend from the sides of the lampstand, three on one side and three on the other. Three cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms are to be on one branch, three on the next branch, and the same for all six branches extending from the lampstand. And on the lampstand there are to be four cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. One bud shall be under the first pair of branches extending from the lampstand, a second bud under the second pair, and a third bud under the third pair, six branches in all. The buds and the branches shall all be of one piece with the lampstand, hammered out of pure gold. Then make it seven lamps and set them up on it so that they light the space in front of it. Its wick trimmers and trays are to be of pure gold. A talent of pure gold is to be used for the lampstand and all of these accessories. See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Thus far.
Very good. Thank you. Now, the lampstand is sometimes called, is sometimes referred to as a candlestick. And it's really more accurate since there was no candles there. Candles weren't even made yet, I don't think. The more accurate translation would be a lampstand. It's sometimes called a menorah. I'm sure we've all heard that. And menorah means a light bearer. And so it gives us the purpose of what it was for. The lampstand provided light in an otherwise dark room. Okay, so the first thing that you would see as you would come through, and here's what the lampstand looked like. We'll come back to this picture. But the first thing, and there's the location of it. The first thing you would see as you pass by the brazen and then by the laver, and then you would come in, and the first thing that would catch your eye would be the light from the candlestick. The lampstand. See? I do it. But from the lampstand itself. And that light would be the first thing that you see. And that light would shine forth over on what we had yesterday, the table of showbread. So it's that light that was really illuminating that entire room. And that light would illuminate all four corners of that room. There wouldn't be any darkness in that room because that light would be shining forth. So it would be revealing everything that's in that room, particularly shining right on the table of showbread. All right, and we'll get into the meaning of that in just a little bit. Now, the lampstand was made from a single piece of gold, pure gold. And it was not pieced together. It was not molded. It had a central shaft. Let's go back to our picture here. It had a single shaft down through the middle. And on each side of that shaft was three branches coming off of it. And then you see the buds and you see the little bowls where the oil would be put in, the olive oil. And when there's much application that we'll come back to and think about that. But each branch had a knob, flowers, and an almond-shaped bowl to hold the oil. And just for reference, Leviticus chapter 24, verses 2 and 4 can fill in some spots for us. Now, again, it was located, as we saw already, it was located and sat in the holy place. It's on the south side of the holy place, where the table of showbread was on the north side. And on the south side, the lampstand would set across from the table of showbread. And which would be on the left as you face the veil and go through. And again, it's the first item that you would that would catch your eye as you would go in. Just thinking about that, here's another picture of it. What's really interesting about all these things, as we've been looking at it, we've been commenting ourselves, no matter who you pick up, no matter which book you pick up and which diagram you pick up, everybody has a different idea of what the lampstand might look like or what the table of showbread might look like. And so there is no one set picture of exactly what it looks like. So when you see the two different, we've already seen just now, two different pictures, this one and then the other one. The important thing to notice, too, with the lampstand is that the dimensions are never given with the lampstand. Now, Jewish tradition has an idea that it was about 5 foot high and about 3 feet wide. But that's not scriptural. That's Jewish tradition. And scripture doesn't really give us the dimensions of it. It does give us the weight, which would be somewhere between 75 to 90 pounds. All right. So just to think about that. But there it sat. And we might want to just consider for a moment. Up here on the screen, we have that the lampstand was made out of one talent of pure gold, hammered, one solid piece. One solid piece, hammered. And I'm sure we'll get into the significance of that. And then it had a central shaft, which we already mentioned, with six branches, three on each side, making the seven-branch lampstand. Each branch had knobs, flowers, and almond-shaped bowls. And I think it's important to mention that it was pure olive oil that they put in. And we'll get to the significance of that as well. The priest's duty. The priest's duty was to trim the wicks and to keep the lampstands lit. And there's some great application that we can come back to on that. The lampstand was designed to provide light for the tabernacle. The lampstand was the first item to see on entering the tabernacle as a reminder to his people that God is light. And I like to think that it's the lampstand that shone onto the thing, onto the table of showbread, and even the incense altar. The very thing, the lampstand lit up the very in type person that delighted the heart of God. It revealed that to us. And of course, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He never draws attention to himself. And we'll come back to that because there's I might just say, whoops. Okay, that's tomorrow. Okay. I might just say there's several ways that we can look at the lampstand. And as we get into a little bit of the history, but just before we do that, there's several ways we can look at the... Sorry, I turned my back on all you folks. There's several ways we can look at the lampstand. First of all, it's a beautiful picture of Christ. That center shaft is a picture of Christ. And we'll probably talk about the fact that it was beaten into one piece. That speaks of, no doubt, his sufferings. And we can develop that a little bit. Number one, the lampstand speaks of Christ. Number two, the lampstand also speaks of the Holy Spirit, drawing attention to Christ. Then we can look at it from the connection of the lampstand with the Christian in our life. And then we can also look at it from the point of view, the lampstand and cleansing in our life. And we can develop all those things. So, just to think... let's go back. Let's look at the context here in Exodus 25. We've got that as a kind of a background, and we want to try to open it up and reminding ourselves, of course, that well, before we get into that, let's back up and look at a little brief history. First of all, we know from Exodus 37 that God had Bezalel design this lampstand, as he did the other parts. And God designed it, and Bezalel made it. And Aaron and his sons would tend the lamp, trimming the wick, filling the oil. The oil the oil for the lamp was pure olive oil, pure oil pressed, pressed olives. And so I'm sure there's something there that we can glean in order for the lamp to burn continually. And I think that's significant. It burned continually. So let's open it up. Maybe Steve and Mark will have a couple of ideas, but let's get some of our thoughts, ours being yours, on the lampstand. Thinking of what stands out to you as you glance back over the verses that we read. What's standing out to you? What jumps off the page to you as something being significant? Please don't all talk at once.
Yeah, I think it's interesting that we see the golden lampstand. We know that in John 1 and in John 3, Christ would say that he is the light of the world. I think it's significant that this was pure gold as opposed to the other pieces of furniture, which were wood overlaid with gold, which speaks of the man aspect in terms of the wood and the gold of his divine character. This being pure gold speaks only of his divine character, with light being a piece of both his creatorial work in terms of God spoke and light came into the world, but it also speaks of his being the judge of the world eventually, because we know that light turns away darkness. And what it says in John 3 is that men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And with Christ being the light of the world, there's the aspect of bringing life, but there's also this aspect of being the ultimate judge. Those are the two things specific to light that spoke to me. One being purely a picture of his divine personhood and creation and eventually in judgment, with Christ being the light of the world.
Let's follow that up, okay? You mentioned John 1, and I think that's an excellent passage. What are some other passages that prove the deity of the Lord Jesus in this line of thinking, the gold, where it would speak of the deity of the Lord Jesus? And you mentioned his creatorial power, that all things were created through him and by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So let's go down that line a little bit, and let's get some other input, thinking about other passages in Scripture that would remind us of that.
Of his deity.
Of his deity. We mentioned John 1. Okay, so that's one. What else?
Colossians 1.
Excellent. Somebody want to read something there? Or Craig, did you have a particular verse?
I'll turn to it. Colossians 1, starting at verse 15, speaking of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy.
And while we're in Colossians, let's go to chapter 2, verse 9. Good, you got it?
Colossians 2, verse 9.
Could you read verse 3 along with that and then 9?
Sure. So Colossians 2, verse 3, then verse 9.
Yeah.
In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily.
Connect verse 10 with it too.
Sorry?
Verse 10.
Oh, verse 10, okay. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority.
Okay. Okay. Any other passages that might remind us of the deity of the Lord Jesus? Lars.
in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, it says in most translations, going from the Hebrew, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." That last phrase, though, in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it literally says, "and his glory filled the temple." Mm. In John chapter 12, verse 41,
very good.
I'll start at verse 39. Start at verse 37. "Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, 'Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason they could not believe, because Isaiah says elsewhere, in chapter 6, 'He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them.'" Verse 41, "Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him."
Excellent.
Another reference is Romans chapter 9. Mm-hmm. And I remember the first time I discovered it is like, how clearer can you get in terms of really seeing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ? Romans chapter 9. And Paul is really talking about, I'll read from verse 1. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaining the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever."
Nathaniel, you had a thought?
A little bit more hidden, but John 8,
John 8, verse 58. It's a little bit more hidden than what we just heard, but then said 57. I read. "Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And he's using the name of God there, the I am. And we have the same in when Judas comes to him with the folks, and it's in John 18, verse 5. "They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says unto them, I am he."
We also see in Hebrews chapter 1.
Very good.
He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs.
Okay, Lars.
Just to follow up on the reference from John, the I am sayings, we know that in Exodus, God says, I am that is, or I am that I am.
Mm-hmm.
I am that is from Redwall, I think. Isaiah 43, verse 10. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he." And in the Greek, the Septuagint again, that's the same wording, ego eimi, I am. "Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one ever after me."
Very good. So what we want to establish right from the beginning, and when we see that golden shaft in the lampstand, and it's made out of all gold, it would remind us of the fact of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've had ample verses. We could probably go through many, many more, but we'll be here all afternoon if we did that. And then the married couples or the marrieds might win this afternoon. So we don't want to do that. We want to move on. But just thinking of the deity of the Lord Jesus, what else do we see then that's significant? Going back to Exodus 25 again, what else do we see that's significant in the lampstand in that portion.
You see that there are the lampstand is ordained with almond flowers. And after our meeting yesterday, I did some digging to understand, you know, what could that mean. And I think one of the things that we talked about at the first meeting was one of the three things that were in the ark was the staff of Aaron that budded.
Mm-hmm.
And in Numbers, we see that it budded, and from that, it was that of an almond tree. So I think there's a linkage there to Aaron's staff that had budded, which speaks of resurrection in terms of it was a dead sick that came to life. But there's also this aspect of because Aaron's staff budded occurred after the rebellion, Korah's rebellion, which was in essence the rejection of God's divine order. There's this aspect of light, as I mentioned before, speaking about truth versus darkness or judgment versus evil. So there's that aspect in terms of how almond comes to play there as well. I think there, in the book of Jeremiah, if we turn to Jeremiah chapter 1, there's also another reference to the almond. This is the beginning of when the Lord is calling Jeremiah to his work of service, and he says, "I've called you," and Jeremiah responds, "I'm too young." And the Lord says, "What do you see?" So if you go to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me. What do you see, Jeremiah?" "I see the branch of an almond tree," I replied. And this is what the Lord responds is, "The Lord said to me, 'You have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled.'" And in one of the footnotes that I have here, my Bible, it says that the word almond is very close to the word watching in the Hebrew. And I think if the table of showbread, as we talked about yesterday, speaks of the privilege that we have as priests being able to partake and eat of the bread, the lampstand speaks of the responsibility of the priest, and that that God is watching. It's a very sobering thing to think about. Not only does the light give us the ability to see, but in Christ, he is actively watching continually, because the light was always continually burning. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the sobering piece. There's the privilege of the priest and eating of the bread and the table of showbread, but there's also the accountability that comes from the light.
Good. Lars?
Just to underscore the link to the priests, in Numbers 17, verse 8, the almonds are mentioned, where Aaron's staff budded. And it said, "The next day Moses entered the tent of the testimony and saw that Aaron's staff, which represented the house of Levi, had not only sprouted but had budded, blossomed, and produced almonds."
Very good. And just before, and Steve's got a point, but I just want to connect this, because we looked at the deity, and then we looked at that it speaks of resurrection. But we need to see that before there was resurrection, there was the suffering. And that's where the beaten, the fact that this gold was beaten out, that speaks of the suffering of the Lord Jesus. And then comes the fact that the resurrection. So we need to just see that, and that would probably remind us of many passages. One I'll just mention, Isaiah 53, for example, that certainly speaks of his suffering. There are many, many others, and we don't need to spend time looking at those, except I would just say this. When I was a boy, I remember brethren speaking much about the sufferings of Christ. I don't hear much about the sufferings of Christ anymore. And I think that we lose something by not being occupied with the sufferings of Christ. And we like the fact that he's glorified. But if we spend more time on the sufferings of Christ, I remember watching older brethren when I was younger speaking about the sufferings of Christ, and they would just be up there with tears coming down their face as they spoke about the sufferings of Christ. And you know, that affects your heart. Mm-hmm. And if we spent more time with the sufferings of Christ, we'd have less time fighting with each other and arguing with each other, because we'd see for whom Christ suffered and died for. So just that little word of admonition. Steve, go ahead.
Yeah, just still on the same line of the almonds. It's interesting to benefit from the illustrations or the other references to almonds. I think, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think that the first actual reference to almonds is the lampstand itself. I don't know of any other earlier reference in Genesis or Exodus where almonds are mentioned. And so it's almost as if, a little later in Numbers chapter 17, when those almond blossoms came, like we look at back at that and say, oh, look, the almond blossoms came on the rod, and that indicates that there was resurrection from something that was dead. Probably to the Israelites, what would they think of when they saw that rod? The first thing they say, hey, that's like the candlestick. That's like the lampstand. I did it too. That's like the lampstand. And so that really God gives the glory of almonds first, you might say, and then the reminders come later on to say, oh yeah, that's something that God gave in the lampstand. My Bible has a note that almonds blossom very early, that they blossom before, while many other trees are still dormant. That's not something that I know about, but I'll take the word for it of the author of that note. So that in itself, too, just naturally speaking, that would be known to those who would see this. And then so we receive God's emphasis on these almonds. And then later on, when these other events would come in Numbers and in Jeremiah, the necessity of appreciating what an almond would represent and what it would remind us of. God had already established it, just to kind of give the chronology of it. You know, we have the benefit of looking of it all at once, but probably when people would see that rod of Aaron, for example, they would be reminded. That brings us back to God's lampstand, and that's where God started. God started that reference to almonds.
Go ahead.
Just another reference, not reference, but because we had an almond tree at home, it does blossom before the other trees, and actually it blossoms before the leaves comes. And the blossoms are white, so the whole tree will be just white. So just pointless.
Good. Okay, so we have his deity, and in the lampstand we have the suffering and we have the resurrection. Okay, all this is seen in the lampstand. What else do we see that is significant? We talked about the almonds and the knobs and the buds. What else do we see that stands out as you look at that passage? Mark's got something.
There are seven branches. Well, six branches and one in the middle. And okay. I'm not a big numerology guy, but for my numerology people, seven indicates completeness. And so you have complete testimony in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know who God is? How can we really understand who God? He is the image of the invisible God. And so he brings light to show the complete perfection of all that God is.
Any other thoughts on that point?
There's one other mention of almonds that occurs. It's a very small mention that occurs in Genesis, but I think it speaks very consistently to some of the things that we've been talking about. In Genesis chapter 43, it's included in the gifts that Israel sends to receive back his sons. In Genesis 43, it says, 43 verse 11, "Then their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm and a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds.'" And you can see there that there is, and if you go further down to verse 14, it says, "And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." And so there's this aspect of it's included in the store of gifts that's intended to secure mercy, which I think has a strong consistency with all the things that has been said.
Good.
just in connection with the completeness of the light, we've made comment that the location of the lampstand is across from the table of showbread, but actually we don't have that information in Exodus 25. So I just wanted to turn to Exodus 26 so that we could really see that this is the case. Exodus 26 and verse 35. Mm-hmm. This is sort of, this section of Exodus 26 is kind of saying, here's how to set up the tabernacle. And so from verse 33 and on, it's talking about hang the veil and bring in the Ark of the Testimony and so on. Verse 35, it says, you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. But then turning back to Exodus 25, I hope I don't go too fast into this related point. I think, Tim, you can hold me back if you need to. But in verse, back in Exodus 25, in verse 37, when it talks about these seven lamps, these seven lamps, it says, this is a very peculiar expression to me. I'm not sure just how to picture it, but it says, they shall arrange its lamps. Verse 37, you shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. That's the New King James expression. Other translations may put it a little bit differently. So that they give light in front of it. So obviously, on the one hand, it was illuminating. It was the only source of light in that whole space, that whole enclosure. So it was illuminating everything. But it did have this primary purpose of somehow giving light in front of it. So whether the top of the branches had the lamp arranged somehow so that maybe there was a reflection of the light directed forwards, or that the wick was placed towards, you know, angled or somehow directed towards the front portion of the lampstand. There was, it seems, a front of the lampstand. And it would matter which side was facing the table of showbread. And so in this case, in this viewpoint, we can emphasize that it's the completeness of Christ in his deity. No wood is connected with this lampstand. And it's illuminating, it's enhancing the glory, it's shedding light on the perfections of Christ in the showbread that we enjoyed yesterday. Before we got the lampstand, as we pointed out yesterday, none of us, none of the priests would have been able to enjoy the showbread's perfection. God would have enjoyed it. But now there's light. The light of Christ's deity, we might say, is illuminating and enhancing the perfections and the things that can be enjoyed in the showbread. So there is a direct link to its placement and a direct link to the table of showbread from yesterday.
You had a question there.
Yeah, go ahead.
You're saying, what was the reference for shine the light in front?
Exodus 25 and verse 37.
It seemed like an applicable place to throw this in. I was thinking about the size, and I don't know that there's necessarily much application here. Perhaps I just gave some thought to this. We're talking about a talent of gold. Pure gold is extremely dense, so it's very heavy. A talent of gold, if we're talking around 100 pounds, if we've ever watched the movies where they have those gold bullion bars and, you know, in the vault, each one of those weighs about 30 pounds. So you've got three of those. It's not a lot of gold. So it almost seems like a very small structure. I don't know if much, I haven't looked at this too much myself, but it almost seems like a very small structure. And if it indeed is something small, perhaps if it's even on the floor, it can only, you know, it doesn't have enough, it's not up high enough to shine light all over the place, but indeed it's kind of directional because there's only that one thing in front of it. It can't shine past that. I don't know. There's any thoughts on that?
And so you're saying that's why it was the bowls were positioned in front to shine forth. Is that your thought?
I was just thinking that in general it was small. If it's small sitting in front of the table, it's not going to perhaps be able to shine past the table onto the back wall or anything. But it kind of perhaps most of the light actually just hits the table.
So I think you're emphasizing the fact that its primary purpose was to light the table, and it would be able to do that for certain, even if it was a smaller a smaller piece of furniture. Yeah, I do know that you probably know more about it than me, but gold being dense, yet still it also can be beaten very, very thin, from what I know. And so I don't know, again, how, you know, all the work of an artisan that works in this kind of material, but it can be beaten very, very thin, and so it may have taken a lot of beating, a lot of hammering, a lot of artisanal work to actually develop this piece. I mean, it's certain that it was very skillfully made. To think about all these decorative pieces that were simply part of its construction, it wasn't attached. There were no attachments at all. It's really remarkable. But it's helpful to have that that background about the fact that it would certainly at least be illuminating the table.
I'd like to go back to the point that Brother Mark made with the seven branches, and I think Brother Mark mentioned that the seven lamps would speak of the sufficiency of Christ, and then if we notice that. At the end of those seven branches were the seven bowls or buds, as it says, knobs that would hold the oil. And the oil, let's think about the seven containers of oil, and what would that speak of to us? Let's get some scripture. Let's talk a little bit about what that might represent for us.
Can I put your question maybe in another word?
Let him make
yeah,
a comment.
Okay, yeah, go ahead.
Maybe.
I think if you turn to Zechariah chapter 4, you can see that the olive oil, well, it mentions in Exodus 30, we don't have to turn to it, but olive oil was used.
Right.
In Zechariah chapter 4. Just turn to it quickly. Yeah, Zechariah chapter 4, starting in verse, we can start in verse 1. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and aroused me. As a man who was awakened from his sleep, he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, mm-hmm. all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side." Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by my might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'"
Hmm.
So you can see from this reference that I think the olive oil is referring to the fact of being filled with the Holy Spirit.
Hmm. Okay, excellent. Very good. Steve,
you line I was going to go on.
Okay.
Keep going.
I'll just read verse 7, the verse, mm-hmm. I think, just read to 6, I think 7 as well. So verse 7 says, "What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of, 'God bless it, God bless it.'" And we know that Christ is referred to as the capstone that was rejected elsewhere.
Very good. Anyone else have any other scriptures, especially in connection to the seven bowls of oil?
Yeah, actually, I was just thinking in okay. Hebrews, Isaiah chapter 11.
Very good.
The seven spirits of God. I'll read verse 1 and 2. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord."
Excellent.
What was that verse again, Ben?
Isaiah 11, 1 and 2.
Okay, so if you think about that particular verse that Ben brought before us, the center branch is Christ. And then if you look at it this way, with three on each side, You have on the one side wisdom, understanding, and counsel. And on the other side, you have might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And it speaks to us of the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit of God in connection with bringing out the perfections of Christ. And so there's another reference in Revelation, I think, isn't it?
The seven spirits of God.
Yeah, thank you. What is it? Revelation
four.
What?
1:4.
1:4. And so it you see the consistency of Scripture right through, and maybe there's some thoughts on that. We saw how the lampstand speaks of the sufficiency of Christ, and now we're seeing how it also speaks of the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit, pointing out the perfections, the completeness of the Holy Spirit, pointing out the perfections of Christ.
That reference in Revelation is also Revelation 5, verse 6, where John looks and sees the Lamb, and the Lamb has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth.
Any other thoughts on this?
So, are there seven spirits of God? If there's one Holy Spirit, how are there seven spirits of God? I think you're trying to get a link, or we can make a link to explain what that means or what
Alex.
That represents.
It perhaps speaks of the completeness of God in his actions here on earth. And I also noticed in Zechariah, the passage also refers to the seven lamps being the seven eyes of God that go to and through the earth, observing.
Okay. Good. Steve, did you have something you want to add to that?
No, I was just thinking that I think the reference in Isaiah chapter 11 helps to explain the idea of the seven spirits of God. It says in Isaiah 11, it's the Spirit of the Lord. And you might say, if we make the link with seven, it's the Spirit of the Lord. And now considering the lampstand as the Holy Spirit, as opposed to Christ, as Tim mentioned earlier, there's these different ways to look at it. That's maybe the center. And then there's these pairs, right? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord that are connected with that main shaft. It's really one Spirit, but there are these different aspects of his work. And it's this Spirit who, in the context of Isaiah chapter 11, is resting on the branch, this messianic name for the Lord Jesus, the branch, which, by the way, just since I mentioned it, this one is for free, where it talks about he shall be called a Nazarene in Matthew, I think it is. That really is a good way to understand that reference, because there's actually no reference in the prophets where it says he will be called a Nazarene. It's not the same word as a Nazarite.
Right.
We sometimes say that the Lord was a true Nazarite, and we can say that that's true. But when it says he'll be called the Nazarene, it doesn't mean the Nazariteship character of Christ. It means that he'll be connected with this word Nazarene. And so living in Nazareth, he became called a Nazarene. And the word Nazarene is very likely related to this word branch. It's a messianic name for Christ. And so the Spirit of the Lord, the sevenfold character of the Spirit, rests upon Christ. And so we see him in Isaiah 11 having that Spirit prophetically promised that it's going to rest upon him, the context especially of his millennial kingdom. And in Revelation chapter 5, he has these seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God.
Okay, I'd like to move on to something else. We made reference earlier to the thought that, let me just throw it out. What does the light signify? I'll ask it as a question. We made reference to it earlier, but what does the light signify? God is, hello, light, right? God is light. So what does that mean? What's so significant about God is light? What would we parallel God is light with? Truth? Okay. Anything else?
Goodness.
What?
Goodness.
Goodness? Okay. God is light, and in whom there is no darkness. Any thoughts?
Evil in him.
Okay, good. So, in other words, God is
holy.
Thank you. And so when we see this light shining forth, it's really exemplifying the fact that God is holy. And this is a very important point for us, because I think quite often we lose sight of the holiness of God. And we are often occupied with the love of God, which is wonderful. But the same book that tells us God is love tells us that God is light first.
What book is that?
I don't know. What book is it?
What book is that?
What is it? First John. Thank you. I knew. I just was testing. First John 1, right, tells us that God is light. And First John 4 tells us that God is love. It's important because oftentimes we say, well, if God is love, how come, you know, and all this other stuff. And the answer is God is holy. And so we need to come back to this fact that God is holy. And the Holy Spirit points us to the person of Christ, who we've already stated in previous studies is holy. He knew no sin. In him was no sin. He did no sin. And just to add one more, Hebrews says he was without sin. So his complete perfection. And he was holy. And so then we come into this thought that be ye holy for I am holy. All right. And that connects then, that springs us into, and just before we get there, that springs us into the thought that we are light in this world as well. But before we go down that path, I think it's important for us to be reminded in John 8, verse 12, and in John 9, that the Lord Jesus said when he was in this world, I am the light of the world. I am the holiness of God. I am that which is shining forth in this world so that you might be connected to God in a relationship with God. I am the light of the world.
In this connection, I have a related question. Who was the lampstand for? Like, who benefited from the light of the lampstand? Probably obvious. It's a simple answer. You could just say it.
The priest.
The priest, right? So what's the point of that? What does that suggest to us? Now you need a longer comment, so somebody. Go ahead. Yeah, go ahead. Take that mic there and share your thought with us.
I just know that priests are a picture of Christians, and Aaron is a picture of Christ. So I guess the light is when we go in. Well, we don't go in there, but we are to reflect in him. And
yeah, good. Something else in that same line? Anybody add up to that?
If I can make a quick suggestion, perhaps the thought that obviously when the priests were in the holy place, when they were offering, when they were burning incense there, when they were working in the holy place, they were obviously surrounded by this light. This light illuminated what they were doing. And if the priests speak of us, they're a picture of Christians. They're surrounded by the light, this holiness, like this picture of the holiness of God. And so I think in the same way that we as Christians, when we are occupied with the things of Christ, he actually surrounds us with his glory, and that becomes like a manifold blessing that just keeps going. And that when we are in that close proximity to him, that he illuminates the things around us. And we also spoke of how it's a pure and holy light that purges darkness. We said there's no darkness in the holy place. When we are working for him, we are in a place of light. You know, we are that bright light shining for him, even though it may be dark outside and around us. In that place where we are in close communion with him, there is a bright, pure light shining where we can find our strength and our enjoyment. So, and I think also that if I can put in the sevenfold aspect of the light, where we talked about the seven spirits of God, mm-hmm. or the sevenfold spirit of God, that light carries that characteristic, those seven characteristics. So we're surrounded by his might and his power and his thought, you know, all those aspects add to the communion that we can, you know, that fellowship we can experience in his presence.
Yeah, and I'd just like to follow up on that, because I think that's a significant point, Chris, is that the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit in operation in our life. If we take those things that we read earlier from Isaiah 11 and we think about those things, he gives us wisdom and understanding through the scriptures. Okay, so that's two of them. And then he provides counsel and to direct our lives. That's the third one. And then he, that he might strengthen us to stand against the attacks of the enemy. That's the fourth one. And then that he might make known to us the knowledge of Christ. You think of all those things, and that's that work that he's doing in us. And so as we, as you say, spend time in his presence, and we're enjoying the table of showbread, the Holy Spirit illuminates us, enlightens us, helps us, takes those things, and works in our hearts and our lives.
Go ahead, Craig. Yeah.
Yeah, I was just going to follow on that. I think there's, you know, to your point, Brother Tim, a really practical aspect of the light. I mean, without any light in there, one would imagine it would be very dark. They'd be stumbling around, tripping, not really being able to do the things that they were asked to do. And so the light, in a very practical sense, enabled them to be free of error because they could see what they were doing. And I think there's that aspect of the Word of God. We know that in Psalms 119, it says, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And so there's this practical aspect of the light enabling them to be free of error, of giving wisdom, of giving direction. And the aspect of it being continually lit, and I think continually lit speaks to the continual guidance that God seeks to provide in our lives.
Excellent. So just to wrap that part up, we can emphasize it this way. Without taking anything away from Christ's character as the light of the world, and he is that, we might also say that the lampstand in particular, we need him as the light. Because the world never saw, if we could say it this way, I don't think they carried the lampstand burning. They were going to cover the lampstand and carry it through the wilderness. It would be lit again when it was placed in the tabernacle, when they would set up the camp again. So the world, in this character of the lampstand, he is the light of the world. But in this particular character, it's the priests who needed the light of the lampstand and who benefited from the light of the lampstand. We need, you know, it's, you know, the whole world is lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Sometimes we think of him only as light for sinners, but we need his light. And that really is important for us to just, you know, take that with us.
And with that, I don't know where that time goes. That's an enemy right there. But with that in mind, let's think about the fact that the priests, that's you and I, would trim those lamps. What does that speak of? What is there for us to do in that thought? Anybody have any scriptures or any thoughts that might help us there?
Well, maybe we can say that what happens when you trim a wick? You're cutting off part of the wick that has sort of served its useful purpose. You're getting rid of something that is actually going to dim the light. You're cutting off part of the wick that's already been burned so much that it's not going to be accepting the oil and it's not going to produce any light.
So that has to be cut off. So clearly, we're not going to be cutting off any part of Christ. There's nothing of him that needs to be removed. We're not removing anything that's part of the Holy Spirit. So how are we looking at the light when it needs to be trimmed?
Am I going in your line?
Yep. What might that speak of in our lives? Maybe that's another way to ask that question. Whom the Father loves, he what? He chastens. Right? So another aspect of trimming is to submit to the training. And the word discipline is not punishment, by the way. The word discipline there in Hebrews 12 is training. So we need to submit to the training of God in our life. And he may train us through punishment if we don't submit in other ways. So there's that aspect that we need to submit to him. And in doing so, submitting to his will in our life, in how he's molding us and shaping us, even the trials and difficulties and whatever else it might be, submitting to that, in a sense, is a way in which we are allowing him to trim us.
If I can make one quick addition to that, Steve, you were talking about how when you trim it, you remove the part that's no longer required, that has served its usefulness. I'm thinking of a passage, I believe, in Romans, where it talks about moving on from those teachings. I'm not sure if it's Romans or Hebrews. Am I getting that?
I think it's Corinthians.
Yeah, going beyond the basics.
Yeah, that's Corinthians
Hebrews.
Chapter 3, I think.
I was just trying to find
Hebrews
the reference.
Hebrews 5, too, I think.
Hebrews 6, I'll just read the first verse. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and faith in God, instructions about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So the idea that I had was that once the light has, that part of the wick has served its usefulness, the thought of going on from milk to meat, if we've studied a passage of scripture and we've gained the milk, then it's wise to move on to the meat. Otherwise, we will never grow. And that's a problem we see in the world sometimes, where a church will repeatedly go over just very basic Christian principles and not actually move on to deep subjects and thoughts. And you can't grow in that sense.
I think that's a great point, especially in light of the continual nature of their trimming. One would suspect that at first if you were a first-time priest, you probably weren't very good at it. But I'd imagine that over successive times, you'd continually get better and better. And I think that is a great picture of moving on from the elementary things and continuing to grow. We would love to all say that that is an aspect of our own Christian lives, that we're continually growing. But I think we can all attest to the fact that oftentimes that's not the case. But I think it's a great picture of that continual growth.
Yeah, I wanted to just keep reminding us of where this is. Right. This is not out in the world. This
right.
is not out somewhere. This is a very private place where God invites us in that he might show us the things that are precious to him. And it's only in that private place, in that quiet place, that he makes that revelation. Think of, in terms of thinking of effects, we think of Moses, right? When he went up into the mountain to receive these instructions from the Lord, he was in the presence of the Lord. The Lord was illuminating all of these things to him, telling him, do it exactly as I tell it to you. And then it says when he came down out of the mount, what happened? That radiance that he had observed while he was in the presence of God, who is light, was all over him. And so what happens is we want to live dynamic, victorious Christian lives out there. It won't happen unless we take these private sessions in the presence of God to let the light of Christ shine on us. That's Ephesians, right? That the light of Christ might shine on us, that we might enjoy the things that God wants us to do. That's what that private place is. Mm-hmm. Remember, we're not talking about, something out there. It's in the sanctuary. We enter in, the light shines, God reveals to us what is precious and important to him, and as we absorb that, as we are in the good of that, then when we go out, things will be different.
And I think that, go ahead.
Remember also that along with growing and moving on from milk to meat and so on.
Check for the switch.
moving on from milk to meat and so on, and growing, if you will, in the knowledge, there also has to be the practical growth as well. I was thinking of Hebrews 12, verse 1, laying aside the weights and the sins and these things to sort of align our walk with our so that it's not just head knowledge. Because as good brethren, a lot of times we find ourselves very knowledgeable, but with very, very little to support it in our walk. And the, and I'm thinking of the picture that's right ahead of us. That was really for the priests, and these were the holy people. This was their work. They're set apart for this, and they're to serve in the light. But for us as a holy priesthood, it is not just when we're in worship. It is before the world, and that's the, I think the aspect of the royal priesthood too, that we're to shine forth for the Lord. So really, our work as priests, it goes beyond the, you know, our personal time with the Lord, whatever time we take with Him throughout the day. It is at our workplace, at school, and so on.
And our time is just about up, but I just want to connect these two thoughts, because to me it's essential. We think of the royal priesthood, but the holy priesthood comes first in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, right, verse 5. The holy priesthood comes first. And if we're not spending time with the Lord, as Brother Mark said, we come together on Sunday morning and we want to remember the Lord, and we sit there, and now we want to be led by the Spirit. And we say, well, we're going to wait for the leading of the Spirit. And, you know, there's no such thing, because it's interesting. I think we've probably made this comment before, but it's important that in the several places where the leading of the Spirit is mentioned, in Galatians 5 and in Romans 8 particularly, it's not talking about when you come together. Where you would think that would be is in Corinthians, but there's no mention of that in Corinthians. The point being, if you're not being led by the Spirit in your private life, in your quiet life, in your quiet time with the Lord, if you're not being filled with the Spirit there, don't expect to be led by the Spirit Sunday morning. That's the point. And in Galatians chapter 5, that's the characteristics of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit being displayed in your life, the fruit of the Spirit. And we talked about the Spirit illuminating the things of Christ. Well, that characteristics to be seen in our lives. And then we're told, Brother Mark mentioned Ephesians, we're told in Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit. If I'm not spending time with the Lord, because it's that that the Spirit of God takes and brings it home to my heart and changes me. And I want to underline the part that point that Joe made. You know, we can have all the truth, and that takes us back to the outer court. You can have all that light, sunlight, natural light, and we can understand things from a natural point of view and have all that knowledge, and it puffs us up, and that gets us into trouble, because knowledge without truth is not knowledge. It's not real knowledge. And it's, well, let's put it this way. Knowledge without truth is not truth. It's simply knowledge. And knowledge puffs you up. But truth sets you free. Because Christ is truth. And so we want to underline that point as we think about this lampstand. And maybe, Steve, you have a last closing thought as you close in prayer.
Well, okay, since you invited it. Just to connect it, we didn't have time to develop it, but the lampstands are in the New Testament too. And it's in Revelation. And just the point about the influence of the lampstand could possibly be removed through a lack of faithfulness. So it's the wick that has to be trimmed. And you might say, if we're not keeping our wicks trimmed,
then the lampstand, you know, the local gathering of Christians that we're associated with is going to be affected. And if we all kind of fall on that same line of a lack of self-judgment and a lack of help for one another and a lack of submission to the influence of the Spirit of God and the work of God as our Father who disciplines and chastens, it will have an impact, and we want to realize the seriousness with which God upholds his testimony because it represents Christ. So let's pray.